That's if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 25. As you know, on Presbytery Weeks, I am doing a series on the parables. It's a 6 or 7 year series. It's going to take us 6 or 7 years to go through because Christ told many parables. And this past week, as I planned for the pulpit, it's very obvious that I didn't want to start in Samuel and then have to skip it because of next week's presbytery. So we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at 2 different parables this week and next. This morning's one is from Matthew 25, 14 through 30. It's the parable of the talents. And as I mentioned last year when I dealt with the first parable in this series, I'll mention it now. And that is, a parable is a vehicle that carries a passenger, a message. It's like a peanut. Once you break the shell off, you no longer look at the shell. You eat what's inside and discard the shell. Well, the story of the parable is the shell, and it's teaching us a spiritual principle. So while it's tempting to break this parable down and look at different parts and ask, well, where am I, and what's this verse mean and what's that verse mean in terms of spiritual application, we need to resist that, because parables, again, are truths contained in a message, in a story. So let's not get hung up on the story once you understand what that truth is. So we're going to do that this morning as we approach this Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 through 30. Our text this morning. I ask you to please bow with me and let's approach this on our knees. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as a congregation, having finished a week, now beginning another week. What a glorious way to begin it, here together with one another, dear brothers and sisters whom we all love. And yet, Lord, with a God who's called us, whom we love even more. Oh, God, bless this time now. Bless this time as we've come into this place, and you have promised to condescend, to enter into our presence. And now, Lord, a fellowship through the word preached, through the word visibly proclaimed through the table. Father, bless both these means whereby we would grow in our love for you, our devotion to you, our commitment to you. Lord, humble us now, we pray. Convict us of our sin and refashion us individually, corporately, into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we would pray for nothing less this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, near the city of Edinburgh, a large fishing fleet embarked upon their yearly expedition to the Newfoundland Banks. 3 months later, as they were returning home, most of the little city went out to greet their returning loved ones, and the captain stood on deck with his field spectacles, and he looked upon the shore and started naming off the people, the family members of his crew that he saw. He'd say things like, Willem, there's your Frida, and Jock, I see your father, and I see your mother, and I see your 2 brothers. On and on he went until the entire crew had heard word that their loved ones were safe and sound, and everything looked and seemed to be fine. All the sailors except one, Angus. Angus heard no news. He asked the captain, "Do you see my wife and my 2 children? And the captain could nowhere find them. And so when the ship docked, you can understand how Angus was somewhat filled with nervousness, because this must have meant that either a child was sick or his wife was sick. And so he hurried through the town, and as he drew near to his home, he got more and more nervous, fearing the worst. And as he entered the front door, his family turned around from their daily chores and said, "Oh, Angus, we've been waiting for you with such delight." And Angus, still in shock, still in dread, said the other sailors' families were watching for them. Such an apt description of the body of Jesus Christ. So many of us are waiting for Jesus Christ, aren't we? The thought of Jesus Christ coming back is a glorious thought to us, but how few of us are watching for him. And that is perhaps why Jesus Christ told the parable before us this morning, because he would have us be a congregation, not of people simply waiting for Jesus Christ, yes, thrilled with the concept that someday Jesus will return and will confer upon us the fullness of our salvation, and we will always therefore be with the Lord. He wants us more than simply to wait for that. He wants us to be a congregation who is watching for that, who is living for that, who is longing for that, and therefore is life, whose life reflects that. Notice the parable before us. He says, "For it, the kingdom of heaven is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' The one who also had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came to his master and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Let's look at this passage this morning, beginning first with the stewardship, verse 14. Let's look first at the stewardship. We read, it's just like the kingdom of God, picking up from verse 1. "It is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them." Stop there. This Christ is telling a tale about not something that would be very typical, but certainly thinkable in his day, of a very wealthy landowner who is going on an extended journey. He knows he'll be gone for some time. And so he entrusts his wealth to 3 servants. Here described as slaves. Now, the word for slave here is doulos. You're probably aware of that word, doulos. And it was used in the Bible to refer to, it could be used to refer to the lowest level slave you can think of, to the highest, the most prominent member of a household. Doulos. And in fact, when you think of this phrase doulos or slave, you and I tend to think of slavery in the 18th century, when in reality, there's some dissimilarities between American slavery and biblical slavery. One of which was the common denominator in biblical slavery was simply ownership. You could be a slave. In fact, many times there were slaves more educated than their master. You had craftsmen and artisans and medical people who were all slaves. And so that he calls these servants his slaves and entrusts them with their wealth is not unthinkable. In fact, think of Joseph with Potiphar. Do you remember Joseph? He was entrusted all of Potiphar's household. Next to Potiphar, he was most powerful. It's a very common thing, or at least not unheard thing. Anyways, he entrusts these slaves to them, verse 15, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Two things I want to highlight from verse 15 to you. First of all, he gave them talents. A talent in the Bible is in reference not to money, but to weight. You probably know this. A talent in Scripture is a weight. It's not money. In fact, we read it in Revelation 16:21. We read, "And huge hailstones, about 100 talents each, came down from heaven upon men." A talent was a measurement of weight. What you did, you put a talent on one side of the scale, and then you'd put gold or silver or whatever your currency was on the other side. And when they balanced out, you had a talent of gold or a talent of silver. Here, because he says he simply gave them a talent, we have no idea what he gave them, how much money. The NIV margin says $1,000. Personally, I think that's way low, and this is why. The Attic talent at this time, translated into 6,000 dinars or denarii. Now, a denarii, a dinar, was the amount of payment for one day's wage. Okay, one Attic talent was worth 6,000, which translates to be about 16 and a half years worth of labor. One Attic talent. So one Attic talent was worth approximately 16 and a half years worth of labor for the common man. That being the case, we can imagine here that the one talent, two talent, and five talent slaves received, within our culture, thousands upon thousands of dollars. Secondly, notice verse 15, he gave them talents according to his own ability. Very important point. God, this landowner entrusted to his servants what he knew they were capable of using. He didn't give them all the same amount. He portioned them out according to their abilities and capabilities, perhaps according to their mental abilities, whatever, so that they would use them for his kingdom, use them to advance his own cause in that land. Very important application for us, although being careful here, that is true within Scripture. God entrusts to each and every one of us talents, not equally. He gives us different abilities, different gifts, different callings, different stations in life. And the expectation in Scripture is not equal use. It's not equal fruit. It's equal sacrifice. That's always been the biblical standard. Right? Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord. If your work is to sit there and do school papers, children, and your work is to be the president of the United States, regardless, it's equal sacrifice. It's equal worshiping unto God. Very important principle. So God, through this parable, we see the picture here. We have been entrusted with something in the kingdom according to our ability. And that leads us then to the exercise of the stewardship, verses 16 through 18. Notice with me verse 16. "And immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded them," that's the key word, "and gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more." Stop there. The word for traded is has the broad connotation of doing business over a period of time. The picture is not that the way that you can read this is that the five talent slave went out, made one trade, a transaction, and immediately earned five talents more. That is not the way this text reads. The text reads, immediately the slave got busy with the master's money. And in the end, he gained five talents more. Immediately, the two-talent slave got busy with the master's money. And after a long time, he gained two more. The picture here is diligent labor in the kingdom. It's not this one time, sit back, hey, blow it all on a dog at the dog race, and hopefully it comes in. No, it's a picture of day in, day out, sun up to sundown, labor for this master's household. In contrast, notice verse 18. "But he who received the one talent went away, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money." It's important here is to realize that what this slave does is not bad. You can read this because we know the end. We read this and say, oh, what a bad guy. No, this isn't bad at all. Culturally speaking, this would have been very understandable by Christ's hearers. You see, because Palestine had few banks. There was a banking system in Rome. Palestine had few of them. The most common way that you dealt with your wealth in Palestine was to dig a hole. Palestine was the highway of the ancient world. It was also the battleground of the ancient world. When Egypt fought against the Assyrians, where'd they fight? Palestine. When they fought against the Babylonians, where'd they fight? Palestine. They always went through Palestine. Josiah, the boy king, died on one of these excursions when King Necho came up from the south. He died trying to stop him because this king was going north to fight. Because of this highway, because of this battleground mentality, you didn't entrust your money as a Jew, one, to Gentiles, and two, you didn't entrust your money to anything that you could see. You hid it. You buried it. Because while a soldier and a troop could come through and burn your farm and your house and everything else, they certainly don't know where you buried your money. And so a very common practice in Palestine was to take your wealth and to bury it. And at nighttime, typically, is when you go unburied if you needed it to sell it. Well, that's what the slave does here. At this point, with the exercise of the stewardship, we're not bothered. Two slaves went out and diligently labored with them. One slave took it and buried it in the ground. At this point, it's not an issue. Notice the reckoning, verse 19 through 27. First, the 5 and 2 talent slaves. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with him. And the one who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 more talents. And saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to them, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. I'm sorry, you entrusted 2 more talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Stop right there. A few things I want to point out to you about this pericope. First of all, each of these servants, the 5-talent, 2-talent slave, they're not bragging. They're simply stating a fact. They're coming up and they're saying, Master, you gave us 5. Here's 10. Here's 5 more. Master, you gave me 2. Here's 4. Here's 2 more. Okay, they're not bragging. But what does stick out about these two slaves' response is they're excited. They are thrilled. The picture here is not of a distant relationship with this master, but a very close, intimate love relationship. Notice the word order. First of all, word order. You have in verse, 22. Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. In the Greek, the 2 more talents is in the emphatic position. Likewise, in verse 20. 20 and 22. It's in the emphatic. We would translate it, Master, you entrusted to me 5 talents. Behold, 5 talents I have gained. Master, you've entrusted me 2 talents. Behold, 2 talents I have gained. Very excited. Secondly, the Greek word behold, idu, parallel to the Hebrew word for behold. It's a very strong interjection in the Greek and the Hebrew. Sometimes you can translate it as behold, you're never going to believe this. Remember Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus Christ was walking and this leper approached Christ? The text reads, behold, a leper approached him. In other words, you're never going to believe this because, you know, culturally, lepers don't approach healthy people. They scream at 100 yards or 100 feet, whatever the biblical teaching is, with their mouth, you know, covered, unclean, you know, unclean. Instead, this leper approaches Christ. And so you read something amazing is taking place. Likewise here. Strong statement. Master, behold, 5 talents I've gained. There's this sense, as you read this, of the excitement that, as you see as a parent, not to say these slaves are children, but you see as a parent at times when your children do something that they know is just wonderful. They're not bragging. They're excited. Behold, look what's happened. That's the picture here. Okay, in contrast, So first of all, recognize they're excited. Secondly, therefore, recognize verses 21 and 23, how the master focuses upon their character. What thrills him is not what they've made. This master's well off. He doesn't need money, brothers and sisters. He's thrilled at the character of these men. Notice verse 21 and 23. He says it both. Well done, thou good and faithful slave. The word for good, agathos, refers to the character of the servant. Thus, the description of a good servant denoted that the servant not only had done well, but also was of high character and moral integrity. He's saying, you guys are are wonderful when it comes to your character. I applaud your character. He calls them faithful, pistis in the Greek. That word faithful means able to be trusted. Not only do they have high moral character, but they have the ability to be trusted with many things. So he is just amazed at their fantastic character. And because of that, finally, we're not surprised that the owner here entrusts them with more. Well done, enter my joy. Take these, go on and keep on earning money. Okay, now in contrast, notice verses 24 and 27. And the one also had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Here, the parable takes a shocking turn. You can imagine Christ's listeners smiling with the five talent and the two talent, going, oh, wonderful, that's a beautiful story. And at this point, their smile turns to a look of shock, because now you get this servant who, far from the love relationship that the five and two talent servants had with their master, you get this servant here. It's the exact opposite. In fact, I want you to notice two things from verses 24 through 27. The first one is that it's obvious that the slave's allegiance to his master was counterfeit. That's the first thing I want you to notice. It's obvious that his allegiance to his master was counterfeit. He's a phony. He's a fake. And we see this because while the other two slaves are basically basking in the light of the glory of their master, they have a wonderful relationship with their master. This slave, rather than coming and saying, this is what I've done, he indicts his master. Notice verse 24. He says, you're a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scatter no seed. This is an indictment of this man's character. And the amazing part about this, brothers and sisters, skip down to verse 27. If the slave genuinely believed this, he would have acted accordingly. The implication is, this master wasn't a hard slave and a mean man. This slave is just getting out of work. This slave has to come up with some excuse for why he buried the money. And so rather than coming forward and saying, man, you know what? I'm a good for nothing, rotten bum. He comes and says, you're an evil man. You're a hard man. You're a wicked man. And because you're an evil, wicked and hard man, I buried your money for fear. And the man said, if that were the case, if I truly was as wicked and as evil and as hard as you thought I was, you would not have buried my money. You would have put it in the bank. And that raises the question, what is the banking system they could have put it in? Just real quickly, the word for banker in the Greek means bencher. And banking, again, was not very common in Palestine, though it was common in the Roman world, though there were banks in Palestine. And the way that the bank system works, these people were known as bankers. They did three things. One, they sat at a table with their money displayed, and they would exchange money. So, for example, if you're a Jew, you could not drop a Roman or a Greek coin in the offering. It would defile the offering. So you had to only put in Hebrew money. So you went to a banker or a money changer, and he would exchange your money plus a little bit on the side for himself, you know, a small fee. And you would then take your Roman money and then have Hebrew money or Greek money, depending on what you wanted. Secondly, he also lent money at 12% simple interest. So he not only exchanged it, he lent money at 12%. And thirdly, they saved money at 6% simple interest. So while they were common throughout Rome, not as common in Palestine, nevertheless, they were there. And the master, therefore, is calling this man's bluff, because had he really feared his master and knew, man, if I don't make money with this, my master's going to get me, he would have at least the most securest savings you have in that day, other than the ground, the next one would be a bank. And that wasn't such a bad security. So he would have at least done that. But that he doesn't. Instead, he indicts his master's character. Tells us, therefore, something about his own character. And that leads us to the second point. Not only did he not have much allegiance to his master. But secondly, we also see that his master's condemnation is just. This is a wicked man. Notice that the master in verse 26 calls him a wicked and lazy slave. Look at both of those words. Both, once again, reference character. First one, wicked, paneros, denotes not only an ungodliness when it comes to a person's character, but also whatever is detrimental, evil in influence, destructive, or injurious. In other words, to be wicked is to possess a character that not only is opposed to God, but also is destructive in its effects. This man, his life, the net effect is to hurt other people. There are people in this world, there are people in the kingdom of God whose net effect is to encourage and build up. But there are also people in this world whose net effect is to tear and rip down. And that is what this wickedness means. You're a wicked man. You live to hurt people. You live to tear down. You live to hurt and to harm and to maim and to bruise. He not only was a wicked, but he was also a lazy. Akneros, a lazy slave. To be lazy in the Greek is to be indolent, slothful, or lazy. It's seeking to get by with as little work and inconvenience as possible. It's shrinking from dust and heat. It's viewing the necessity for any exertion as a burden and an imposition. In the Septuagint, the word used to translate lazy is sluggard. You're a wicked and a sluggard. You oppose God, you hurt man, and you live, your whole life revolves around pleasing yourself. You do as little as you can to get by, because your life revolves around you. And thus, from the reckoning, we learn two things. One, the 5 and 2 talent slaves love their master, and the master loves them. The 1 talent slave is a wicked man. Notice the master never agrees with the servant here. He never says, I am a wicked and harsh landowner. He doesn't. He simply repeats what the slave says and says, if that's true, then logically you would have at least put my money in the bank. He never agrees with the slave. He simply calls him to the carpet and says, aha, the truth is, it's not that I'm wicked and lazy or wicked and hard. That's not the reason why you put my money in the ground. You put it in the ground because you are a lazy individual whose life revolves around your pleasure, your convenience, your desires, your needs, your wants. That's the slave. And that brings us then to the recompense of verses 28 through 29, or 28 through 30, the recompense. Therefore, the master says, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. Stop there. Very wise stewardship here. If you've got a servant who you trust, who's a man of God, a man of integrity, a woman of God, a woman of integrity, and they have proven themselves to be trustworthy, you entrust with them more. But then verses 29b through 30, the parable again takes a shocking turn. It transitions from a parabolic lesson to a strong statement of judgment. Notice, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know who's being referenced in this passage, brothers and sisters, as we draw to the point of this parable? Before I state the point, do you know who's being referenced here? Who's being referenced are citizens of the church, members of the church, who sit under the preaching of the Word of God, who participate in the table, who enjoy the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ, but do not know Jesus Christ. They're recipients of such grace, such blessing, but never have trusted Christ as their Savior. These people are therefore wicked and lazy slaves. Paul talks about it as adulterating the things of the Lord. These people use the Word of God. They use quiet time. They use prayer. They use the body of Jesus Christ to further their own selfish ends. That's the wicked and lazy slave. And that's when we come here and say, okay, Christ, that's this incredible story you've drawn me in. You've now taken me in and I'm listening. What's the point? And clearly the point here is found in verse 13. The reason why he told this parable. He says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour of my coming." The point of this parable is to teach spiritual vigilance. The point of this parable is that we would be watchful. That's the point. Christ tells this parable that we would be a people of God who are not waiting for the Lord, but watching for Him. Who are not sitting back saying, "Yeah, ease of days, peace, safety, safety, peace. Hey, do what I want. Tickle my ears. Feed me. Do what I want." No, it's so that we would be a watchful people, diligently, immediately laboring in the kingdom of God, that we might advance God's glory. That's the picture here, that we would be a watchful people. Remember when Christ told Peter, he said, and the disciples, "Watch and pray." The word there is the same here. Watch, be alert, be spiritually vigilant, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. And thus, from this passage, let's turn into to application. What are we to learn from this? What sort of men and women ought we to be in the body of Jesus Christ? How are these pews to be filled? With what ought we to fill these pews? How ought we to be in the kingdom of God? Brothers and sisters, the answer simply is we ought to be a people who are laboring, purposely laboring for the unseen kingdom of God. We ought to be a people who see that life, through the eye of faith, life is not about the savings account. And it's not about my happiness. And it's not about whether Junior grows up and far surpasses me in my education or my physical or musical attainments or whatever. Life is not about raising the next generation who would stand up and be leaders of the next world. Well, if all these things happen, it's great. Life is about the kingdom of God. The manifestation of the Lordship of Christ in our lives, individually, on our own, in our families, in the world, in our workplaces. It's about service in God's kingdom ever and always. That's what it's about. It's about us physically, spiritually, emotionally engaging ourselves in this world to see God glorified and people edified and ourselves conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be spiritually vigilant. Don't miss it, brothers and sisters. And I realize this, that we repeat. The one talent slave is indicted, not because he wasted his master's money. And it's not because he buried his master's money. If this one talent slave honestly felt that the most secure and the best thing that he could do with his master's wealth was to bury it, out of love for his master, you would not have read this story would not have been told. This one talent slave is not indicted because he failed to bring fruit. He failed to serve in a certain way. He's indicted because his mindset was all about him. He was a selfish, self-centered individual who lived to advance his glory, his pleasure, his honor, his agenda. That's the issue. The issue, therefore, brothers and sisters and children, is not what you do with what God gives you. That's not the issue. The issue is, as I said before, not equal service, not equal gifts, not equal callings, but equal sacrifice, equal devotion to Jesus Christ, equal love for the Savior, equal longing to see Christ glorified in and through all things. And even though your thing may be small and insignificant in the world's eyes, it doesn't matter because you love Jesus Christ all the same. That's the issue here. J.C. Ryle put it this way. We're not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money. But he did nothing. And this was his ruin. Quote, "To do no harm," says Baxter, "is the praise of a stone, not a man." Unquote. Think about that. Our call in life is not to do no harm. Our call in life is to have a passion where we are longing to serve Christ. And when we fail, okay. That's why Luther says, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Man, you read that first statement, you go, what the world is he talking about? He's talking about being a people who are trying to serve God so diligently and so hard that when you do sin, it's a bold sin. And so you boldly confess your sin. The analogy, if I could use it, using another parable, so to speak, comes back to my background and my football background, and or even just sports. All of you have played sports or even done anything that requires, effort. Have you ever heard this phrase, get your head in the game? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, where are you, Frank? Get your head in the game. You know, your parents just got a divorce. I'm sorry, but get your head in the game. Don't be thinking about that. We got a game going on. You know the idea behind get your head in the game? Right? You know that picture? That's the idea here. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, let us get our head in the game. Keep our head in the game. And what that picture is, what that evokes in me, the thought is, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is real. It's not a game. Children, the kingdom of God, though invisible to your eye, is as real as the chair in which you're sitting. It's real. And we ought to be busy serving the Lord, not serving our bank account, not trying to get our world right, not trying to get our family the way it should be, from the, i.e. keeping up with the Dave and Margie Joneses of this life. But we got to be people who understand that the kingdom of God is real. But my fear is so often, we are at times, not all the time, but even in the body of Christ, we can picture or portray the life of the one talent slave. All of a sudden, we forget the kingdom. We forget our salvation. We forget the Lord. And we begin living to advance our agenda and our kingdom. You know the difference between worker A and worker B when it comes to one agenda, advancing God's kingdom, and worker B, I'm advancing his kingdom. You know what the difference is visibly? No difference. We're talking motive, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying, hey, men, stop working hard. Hey, family members, stop doing it. No, stop playing sports. Stop doing all these education. No, it's why are you doing it? 5 and 2 talent slaves, they did it because they loved their master. 1 talent slave, had he been doing it out of love, would have been acceptable before God. Not equal gifts. Not equal expectations in the kingdom. But equal devotion to the love of God. Well, how are you to be motivated, therefore, in the kingdom service of the Lord? I suppose we could suggest many things. Let me close by giving you 3 verses, 3 suggestions. How we can be a people moved and motivated to be spiritually vigilant in God's kingdom. And to do that, I want to answer the question in this passage. And that is simply, how do you enter into the joy of the Lord? The passage gives us the motivation, verses 21 and 23. Notice it's not, well, let me tell you not what it is, but what it is. Notice verse 21, enter the joy of your master. 23, enter the joy of your master. That's what should motivate brothers and sisters. That should motivate us when it comes to this strong exhortation today. It's not, okay, go out and get more fruit. No, it's family of God, be moved by the joy of your master. And therefore, to answer the question, how ought we to be motivated? It's the joy of the Lord. It's what moved Christ, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The joy of the Lord moved Christ to die on the cross. And the joy of the Lord is what moved Paul to be called the scum of the earth. 1 Corinthians 4. 2 Timothy 4:8. It's the joy of the Lord that will move you and me to be a people who are spiritually vigilant, to be a people who are not like the one talent slave, who live for themselves, who lives revolve around themselves, who, get this, are dead even though they live. Let us not be zombies in the kingdom of God. Let us be genuine children of God. How do we do it? What's to motivate us? What's to keep us spiritually vigilant? The joy of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, how do we enter the joy of the Lord? What is the joy of the Lord? How do you know the joy of the Lord? Scripture says it's our strength, Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. How do we know the joy of the Lord? Let me give you the three passages and three C's. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? What is the joy of the Lord? How do you enter the joy of the Lord? What is a life what life is being portrayed by entering the joy of the Lord? Okay, that's the question I'm going to answer. What life is being portrayed by entering the joy of the Lord? Three verses. First one is conviction, a life of conviction. That's the first picture that is evoked. When this person enters the joy of the Lord, when a person is spiritually vigilant, they're men and women of conviction. 1 Peter 1, let's start in verse 6. In this, the second coming of Jesus Christ, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is it, verse 8. And though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rely upon him, you greatly rejoice. That's the same word. It's the idea of having joy inexpressible. Obviously here, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, what is the joy of the Lord? Let's translate it a little bit differently. What's the master's joy? It first begins with the conviction that it's well with your soul. Do you know that conviction? Though you do not see him, you love him and you believe in him. The joy of the Lord begins with the conviction that family of God, if you see the kingdom of God by faith, if you understand that at the end of this life is the sudden, terrifying ripping of our soul from our bodies, where we are transported into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where we will be asked and stand accountable for everything we've done on this earth. When you understand that day's coming in your life, we're all on dock. You're up to bat soon, brothers and sisters. Someday you will stand before God, and it will be sooner than you think. And when that day comes, oh, family of God, do you have the conviction today, that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that it is well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? Is Christ your advocate? That's what Peter's getting at here. If you believe in Christ, guess what? The resultant state is a rejoicing with joy inexpressible. That's the joy of the Master. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ long. How are you? What does spiritual vigilance look like? Spiritual vigilance look. It looks like a person who knows, though the world falls around him, though you're struggling and distressed by various trials, verse 6, though your expectations and anticipations have not been met in this life, though you could, for all sakes and reasons, be bitter and angry, you're not, because you know the Lord loves you. You're His child. It is well with your soul. That's the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the Master's joy. What's the Master's joy? It's the conviction that it is well with my soul. Secondly, turn with me to Philippians 4:4. What's the joy of the Lord? Not only is the conviction that it is well with my soul, but it pictures the consequent life of rejoicing. The consequent life of rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The picture here is, it's a picture of someone like David, who would write Psalm 45. How fair art thou, O God. You're beautiful. The joy of the Lord is the place where you and I are learning the beauty of the Lord. Remember Philippians 4:8, when I dealt with this passage, I said, be careful, brothers and sisters. It didn't take long for you to think about anyone in this room, and you'll find a lot of reasons why you'll hate them. So don't think about the negative. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, is right, what's pure, what's lovely, what's good repute, whatever is of excellent and worthy of praise, dwell on these things about other people. Don't dwell on the sin. You think enough about me. In fact, it doesn't take much to think about me, and you'll find reasons that you'll dislike me. And the same is true for you. And what, the other day I was thinking about that truth in the shower. I was thinking, you know what? The truth be known, that shouldn't bother you. Because if you think much about Jesus Christ, it won't take very long for you to be bothered by him too. Do you realize that? This is true not only of us, it's true of Christ. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, lived on this earth and people killed him. Add 1 + 1. Let's put it together, brothers and sisters. You can be perfect and people will hate you. You can serve Christ right and people will despise you. That's what happened to Christ. Beware of your heart, brothers and sisters. If you're not careful, you will find reasons to hate Christ in the church. And I would suggest to you, therefore, more than just thinking good thoughts about one another, learn to study the perfections of Christ. Not to imply there's anything imperfect about Christ, not to imply there's any valid reason to hate Christ. But learn to study the beauty of your Lord. Do you understand that? Rejoice in Christ. If there's things, if there's thought processes in your life that make you angry, stop it. Confess it. And leave it at the cross. And learn and study and sit at the feet of a kind and gracious and loving servant, Jesus Christ. Learn His beauty. Smell the aroma of His garments, Psalm 45. Learn to taste Him and enjoy Him and fellowship with Him. That's the joy of the Lord. You understand what this parable is picturing? It's picturing a specific way of living. And it's not necessarily addressing how you live, and it is the things that you do. It's addressing the thoughts and the motives that are in our minds and our hearts on a daily basis. What are you living for? Brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 1:8, you're living in light of the cross. Philippians 4:4, I'm living in light of the beauty of my Savior. That's the joy of the Lord. And finally, and lastly, we're out of time, I realize, 3 John 4. What's the joy of the Lord? 3 John 4, and I'm almost done. I realize I'm out of time. 3 John 4. It's not only the conviction that it's well with your soul, it's not only the consequent rejoicing in the Lord, which evokes all kinds of thoughts, but it's also communing with the body of Christ. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Brothers and sisters, what's your joy? What's the Master's joy? You tell me, what's the Master's joy? This is what the text is saying. Enter into your Master's joy. What is God's joy? Paul said his greatest rejoicing, or his greatest joy in life, was the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What's the joy of the Lord? It's His people growing in their walk. It's His people hurt, struggling, but having people praying for them, lifting them up, bearing those who are weak, not bruising not breaking that bruised reed. That's the joy of the Lord. And thus, brothers and sisters, you see what the picture of spiritual vigilance is. It's rejoicing in Christ. It's learning His beautiful perfections. And it's living a life where you're not living for your own selfish ends, but you're living to build up, to encourage, to grow people in grace. Let me be strong here. If you're not living to grow the body of Jesus Christ up, and let's get specific, if you're not living to encourage the people in this room to grow in their walks, then according to Paul, you're dead even while you live. That's a strong statement, and I'm not trying to harp on it. But that's the joy of the Lord. You will not find joy in things. You will not find joy in achievements, in accomplishments. You will not find joy in statuses or relationships, except the relationship with Christ and the consequent life of ministering, of living to build up the body of the Lord. Parable of the Wheat and Tares is describing, I'm done here, a spiritual reality. So parents, you want to know the joy of the Lord? You want to know what spiritual vigilance is? It's living for the glory of God and the growing up of your children in grace. I pray the day comes that Broomfield Presbyterian Church is filled not with homeschool families or Christian school families, but Christ school families. Families who don't divide over educational choice, but families who are united around the one glowing passion of raising up children in the body who would love the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's the will of the Lord. I know that's the passion of your session. I know that's your passion. Let us be diligent. Let us be quick. Let's immediately take the talents God's given us this day and go out and enter the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day, to look at your word, to see, oh God, that our joy comes not from what we've done, but from what Christ has done for us. And then the privilege of entering your joy by building up the body, by encouraging brothers and sisters in the Lord. Father, who is man? What is man? What are we that you should care so much to give us such a privileged status that we can enter into the kingdom of God, enter into your ministry? Father, take away the self-centeredness that's lurking in our hearts this morning and make us a people who would long to rejoice in Christ, who do rejoice in Christ, and therefore long to share the affections of the Lord Jesus Christ, to thus refresh the body. Lord, we know your assessment of worldly wealth, of worldliness. It says, Peter to Simon, let your money perish with you. God, so burden us to be spiritually vigilant this day, that we indeed would not know it, would not only know it, but enjoy of the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go to this table now in the personification of